you. It's amazing how God can change a person's life. How he can take absolutely nothing and create something. You know, my life, I thought, was on the right track. My life, I thought I had it all figured out. And it ended up actually being nothing until I turned to him. See, when I first saw that video, I saw myself in the first portion of that. And it wasn't until it started to reveal the real truth that he had within me did I notice how my life changed also. You know, we're going to be digging into the Gospel of John as we move forward, but before we venture across the threshold of John's Gospel, we are compelled to pause and really just take off our shoes, for every page is richly, richly ablaze with deity. More than almost any other book of truth, we realize that we're standing on sacred ground, holy ground. As William Barclay once wrote, for many Christian people, the Gospel according to St. John is the most precious book in the New Testament. It is the book on which all above any other they feed their minds and nourish their hearts, and in which they rest their souls. Very often on stained glass windows and the like, the Gospel writers are represented in symbol by the figures of the four beasts whom the writer of the Revelation saw around the throne in Revelation 4:7. The eagle stands for John because it alone, of all living creatures, can look straight into the sun and not be dazzled. And John has the most penetrating gaze of all of the New Testament writers into the eternal mysteries and the eternal truths and the very mind of God. Many people find themselves closer to God and closer to Jesus Christ in John than any other book of the Bible. So before we venture into this, I'd really like to invite our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit into this room this evening. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we praise your holy name, Lord, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit come down upon us now. Holy Spirit, come. Open up our hearts and our minds. Let us hear from you this evening. As we tread into the sacred ground of your holy scripture, Lord, massage our hearts. Help us to break down the barriers that we've built up. Help us to put aside the prejudices that we brought in here with us this evening, Lord, and allow us to hear from you. Allow us to see who you are. Because not only are we going to be looking at one of the most profound books of the Bible, but we're also going to be partaking into a definite recognition of who you are and remembering what you did for us through the communion that we'll be partaking here a little bit later. So, Father, join us now. Lead this night. Take us over and bring us into your truth. And we thank you for this, and we lift it up in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's get a little background of John's Gospel. John writes in a really simple, straightforward fashion. You know, you would rarely find a word that's over three syllables in the whole book. Most of them are usually just one or two. And we can look how it begins in John verse 1, chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Simple, straightforward, yet sublime. See, John was also one that was really fond of contrasts. You know, light and dark, life and death, spirit and flesh. The story may jump from sadness to ecstasy, from stormy conflict to sweet calm, from a crisis of belief to rock-solid assurance. Another aspect of John's Gospel and his style of writing is that he did not use like a running video camera like we see in most of these reality TV shows. You know, he used more of a selective snapshot approach. You know, and so consequently, John reads more like a thematic scrapbook of Christ's life than a meticulously, you know, documented documentary of someone's actions in everyday life. So why do we think that there were four Gospels? You know, the first three Gospels pretty much, you know, wrapped up everything. You know, that's why they call it the Synoptic Gospels, you know, because it was a synopsis of what Christ's ministry was. You know, so why not just have one definitive biography of Christ rather than four separate accounts? Well, because I believe that a picture is more complete when it's taken from several different angles. We could take sports, for example. We got the player, the coach, the referee, the fans, the TV cameras. In order to get the fullest possible picture of the play that's happening, it's best to have all these different perspectives, all the different angles to be taken into consideration. Or take, for another example, the biography of a famous person. You know, it's not really complete unless we have the accounts of all, you know, from all perspectives. Like, you know, we'd have different viewpoints from their parents, their mate, their children. You know, each would see things a little differently from a different viewpoint. They'd give a little more insight. The parents would see him as a child. The spouse as a sweetheart. The children as a parent. Similarly, each gospel writer looks at Jesus from his own distinct angle. Let's take Matthew, for example. Matthew was writing to the Jews. He was interested in establishing the regal rights of Jesus as King of the Jews. In doing so, he traced the genealogy of Jesus back to David and Abraham. He set forth Christ as the Redeemer King. He says, "Behold your King," as it says in Zechariah 9. That inscription could be written over Matthew's gospel, summarizing its viewpoint. Now, Mark, for example, he was writing to the Romans. He was interested in capturing those shots of Jesus that showed him as a man of action. Consequently, we have no genealogy in Mark's gospel. He goes straight to the story and to the interests of the Gentile audience that he was writing to. Mark also reveals Jesus as the suffering servant, providing a model of discipleship for the persecuted Christian in Rome. Over Mark's gospel, the inscription might be read, "Behold my servant," as we see in Isaiah 42:1 and in Zechariah 3:8. Luke, on the other hand, was writing to all Christians and the entire Gentile world, focusing on Jesus' humanity. So Luke traces Christ's genealogy all the way back to Adam. Throughout his account, Luke pictured the Son of Man as the Redeemer of the whole human race, as one who was willing to save people of every nation. So over his gospel might be inscribed, "Behold a man," as it says in Zechariah 6:12. John, on the other hand, he wrote a timeless, universal book to every audience. More than the other writers, he stressed the deity of Christ and his unique relationship with the Father. Over his, the words, "Behold your God," as depicted in Isaiah 35:4, could be written in letters of gold. So let's stop here a moment and take a few minutes to really behold Jesus. Let's look at him from every angle. He is the true King. He is the humble, suffering servant. He is the quintessential man, all that humanity was created to be. And he is God. Jesus Christ never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it's written in Hebrews 13:8. Yet how we need him at any given moment does change. There are times we need to realize that he is King and we are his subjects in his kingdom. And at times we need him to rule firmly and decisively in our lives. In other moments, however, we need him to wash our feet and teach us, by example, how we are to serve others. And there are times in our lives when we need to see him as God, creator and sustainer of the universe, who is in control of our circumstances. Hold him up to the light. See every facet of him begin to sparkle. He is without flaw. Truly a beautiful, beautiful Savior. Ecce homo, in Latin, means "behold the man." It was taken from the Vulgate version of Pilate's words when he presented Jesus to the people before his crucifixion in John 19:5. And here was this man that really dumbfounded people, really brought them to the edge of themselves, really provoked some, angered others, confused most. Because the words that he said were so true that it penetrated past their own sense of reasoning. And they had to literally step outside of themselves to really get a grasp of what he was trying to say. I know for myself, when I first got introduced to Christ, it came in such conflict to everything that I knew, everything that I thought was real. Just like that video we played at the beginning. I believed all those things were true until I had to get to a place to understand what he truly means in my life. And it's hard to do that because we get distracted by this world. We get distracted by our day-to-day lives, by the people in it, even the ones closest to us. We get distracted. And it takes everything we have to strain ourselves back to focus in on him. Strain ourselves in to see who this man is, who this Christ is, who God is. So why do we have John's gospel anyway? John's gospel differs significantly from the other three. Number one, there's no account of Jesus' birth, baptism, temptation, the ascension, Gethsemane, none of that's in there. No word of the healing of people possessed by devils or evil spirits is found in this gospel. And most surprisingly, this document has none of Jesus' parables. However, it does contain much that the others don't. John alone tells us of the wedding feast at Cana, of Nicodemus, of the woman at the well, of the rising of Lazarus, of the joyous washing of the disciples' feet, of the teaching about the Holy Spirit and the divine comforter in the upper room discourse. Also unique to John's gospel are the vignettes of Thomas, Andrew, and Philip. But beyond filling in the missing snapshots of the scrapbook, John shows Jesus in the full light of his deity more than any of the other writers. So to take an overview of John's gospel, traditionally the author of the fourth gospel has almost unanimously been viewed as John, the son of Zebedee and the brother of James, as depicted in Mark 1:19. Prior to becoming a disciple, he was in the fishing business with his brother Peter. With his brother and Peter. His brother was James, and Peter was the other disciple. In Luke 5:10, it's depicted. Along with Peter and James, he was part of the inner circle of disciples who were allowed to accompany Jesus on certain occasions. Throughout the Gospel of John, he is distinguished as the closest person to Christ, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved. So what would be John's motive for writing this gospel? John's purpose for writing his gospel is explicitly stated in chapter 20. If you turn to John chapter 20 with me, starting in verse 30, it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." May you have life in his name. At the end of his gospel, John adds that if everything Jesus did were written down, even the world itself would not contain the books that it was written. That's in 21:25. John then had to be selective in what he recorded from the life of Jesus. If there was that much stuff that Jesus did and all the books of the world couldn't hold it, you know, this would be an awful long service, wouldn't you think? So we have to be selective, and that's what John did. He chose and he structured his material in such a way that the narrative would irrefutably reveal the truth that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Having led his readers to the Son, John would have them drink of the living water that Jesus offers to all through faith. Believe is one of John's favorite words. Used in various forms, believe, believed, believes. Piesto is the Greek word for that. A total of 98 times in his gospel, he uses this word. The word conveys an active, conscious, and vital trust in Jesus, and more. Commentator Bruce Maline explained that the apostle's frequent use of believe in reflects John's concern for the dynamic nature of faith. It involves much more than trust in Jesus or confidence in him. It is an acceptance of Jesus and of what he claims to be, and a dedication of one's life to him. The sense must be that the believer throws himself upon his Lord in loving, self-abandoning faith and trust. That's what he asks us to do. We could see the picture of that Last Supper where John is leaning into his bosom. He wants us to throw ourselves upon him, to rest in his arms, to know that he will comfort us no matter what. So what's John's method in doing this? How does John go about presenting the evidence about Jesus so that he can really elicit our belief? Let's look again at chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Believing this, that's the crux. We have to truly believe that it's real. We have to truly be convinced within ourselves that the things that are said in this book are real as you and I are sitting right here. But here's something. The word signs that's used in that verse, Simeon in the Greek, refers to an act or a miracle that is pregnant with meaning. It's not simply a display of supernatural power, but a dynamic way of pointing out some aspect of the person of Christ himself. John records seven such signs, each concrete demonstration that Jesus is God. These seven miracles all occur in Christ's public ministry, which lasts about 3 years, that we see in chapters 1 through 12. That's John's purpose. That's his purpose, his sole purpose of writing this gospel, to show the world that Jesus is not just a man. He's not a great teacher. He's not an intelligent philosopher. He wasn't an educated theologian of the scriptures. He was God in the flesh. No doubt about it. That God actually came to earth in the form of a man and walked this planet to show us how to have a relationship with him. You'll see time and time again throughout the study that we're going to do how Jesus relates to the Father, how intimate a relationship that he had with him, how he relied completely and totally upon the Holy Spirit. Here's this man of God. Here is God himself stepping off of the throne, relinquishing the power he has as God and walking as a man, drawing upon the Holy Spirit every single time he needs him. Every moment he was in constant contact with the Father. He didn't do that just to show us how cool he was. He did that as an example to show us how to do it. To show us that anytime you need to, the Holy Spirit is within your grasp. All you have to do is call upon him and he will come. But the crux of it is to believe that he will actually come. To believe that the Holy Spirit could come down out of the ether and into your reality. Just like Christ will come crashing through the clouds on that day. We can't really grasp the concept of it. You know, I believe that he's allowed us through technology and science fiction and all that other stuff, through the movies that we've seen of alien space creatures and all that stuff. We kind of get an idea of these wild, outrageous things that can happen, you know, that we think could happen. But when it comes to the revelation, when it comes to him crashing through the clouds with hopefully all of us riding down with him, when he suddenly rips open the fabric of time and reality and says, it's on. It's on. There's no doubt about it. The clock is ticking. Are you ready? Do you know who you serve? It's one of those things that we battle time and again. Because why? We look up out of the scripture. We raise our hands. We're in the moment. We're in the spirit. We lift our heads and boom, reality hits. Boom, we're back in the world. Boom, we got to go to our jobs. We got to wake up. I got to do this. I got to do that. Life calls us. The world calls us. But he's calling even stronger. He's saying, yeah, you can go through this life. You could do the things you have to do. Raise your kids. Love your spouse. Be friends. Give. Love. but do it through me. Do it through me. Because without me, as you'll see in John 15:5, we can do nothing. It's only when we abide in him and he abides in us. That's how he wants us to do it. However, as the public unbelief intensifies, the miracles cease. And for the few days before his crucifixion, Jesus withdraws to his private ministry with his disciples, as it's going to be depicted in chapters 13 through 21. John strategically places several keys to the structure of his gospel where the attentive reader won't miss them. For example, one key which we've already looked at was found in 20, 30, and 31. A second key to understanding the scripture is found in 16, 28. You turn with me there. It says, I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. The prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, which we will study next week, corresponds with Jesus' statement, I came forth from the Father. He's letting us know how his approach to speaking to us begins. That, number one, it's not him anyway. He came forth from the Father. He came down to this earth in the form of a man to speak to us from him. And having come into this world, we'll cover chapter 1, verse 19 through 12, 50. See, Jesus prepared his disciples for leaving the world again in chapters 13 through 17. And from his arrest to his resurrection and his final appearance to his disciples before his ascension will be depicted in chapters 18 through 21. Jesus turned to go home to the Father. These things are key to his life. Because if you think about it, it's the same things that are key to our life. Because see, he created us. Originally, we did come from the Father. He brought us down to this earth. He gave us the parents that we have. He gave us this life to come into this world to speak about him, just as Christ did. That same directive that we see him depict here in John's gospel is one that he's trying to relate to us in our life. Because, once again, we will be leaving this world. Whether we believe it or not, we will be leaving this world. And we will be going back to the Father. We will stand in front of him. We will give an account. He will ask us, what did we do with this precious gift of life that I gave you? Oh yeah, and by the way, where was my son in it all? Where was my son that I sent down to you to show you exactly how to do this? Every step of the way. Have you represented him well? He left you as his ambassadors. He went to the cross for you. He did it. He showed you everything. He showed you by example how to pray, how to call upon the Spirit, how to resist evil, how to resist temptation. He showed us. And he did it all through the Spirit. All of it. It amazes me. It blows my mind. I read it time and time again. I'm going, man, how does he do that? Because I get myself stretched into the world again. I get distracted and I find myself in situations that, oh my God, how can I not do that? How can I not be like the rest of the world? Because it's so easy to blend right back into it. And sometimes it gets so blurry. Am I really walking in the spirit or the flesh? So I have to stop myself just like he did and go, Father, help me. Help me decipher exactly what I'm looking at. Help me see that whether I'm believing the truth or a lie. Because it's real simple. It's real easy. It's real deceptive because the enemy, he's real subtle. He's real slick. Deception's his business, and business is really good for him. See, because he doesn't care what side of the boat you fall out of, as long as you fall out. He doesn't care how close to the gate you made it, as long as you fall short. You know, we know that it says in chapter 7 that the road is wide, but the road of the Spirit is narrow, and the gate is narrow. And something that Pastor Scott pointed out last week, that not only is it narrow, it's low. And we have to bow down to get through it also, and humbly submit ourselves to that Holy Spirit that he sent down for us, that great comforter, the counselor, the one that we could draw upon any time we want, any time we need it. So it's really important for us to come to know who this Christ is. You know, if you've read through the Gospel of John, I encourage you to read it again. Reacquaint yourself with who this man of Christ is, with who God is in Christ and in you. Reread it again as we go through this study. You know, I've read it a few times, and every time I do it, now that I've actually started studying to share this with you, I've learned so many more new things. So many more new things about who he is and how he relates to me in my life. Different aspects of him. Remember those different shots and angles? I get that even just from John's book. It's amazing. When you call upon the Holy Spirit and ask him to open up your mind and your heart to receive his truth, he does it. That's what makes it supernatural. Another key to the theme and movement of John's gospel is found in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. It says, it came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. He came to his own. He came down to us and got rejected. Oh, he was kind of cool. Oh, he was kind of smart. But God, I don't know, that's going a little bit too far. That's how the world received him. That's how I received him. Oh, yeah, Christ is cool and all, but I don't know about all that. You know, he wants us to know who he is. He wants us to realize who this person is in Christ. He's a man. He's a savior. He's God. He's the king. He's the comforter. He's the servant. He's all of these things to each of us. And he wants you to get to know every aspect of him. John, you know, is a unique writer. You know, he wrote this gospel different than any of the other gospels. You could see from this and the themes that he wrote in his last three letters and even the Revelation itself. You know, he kind of set himself apart. You could see that he was beloved. You could see the intimacy of his relationship with Christ as you go through his gospels. You can almost feel it just oozing off of the page. I could just imagine him sitting at the Lord's feet, just hanging on his every word, leaning into him, just like it's pictured in the Last Supper, just leaning into his bosom, saying, Lord, just I can't get enough of you. I can't get enough. I want to be so close to you. I even want to be in you. I just want to be that close. That's how he wants us to be. From Shakespeare to Solzhenitsyn, the words of great writers reach across centuries and continents to grace us with the warm touches of kindness, the delicate touch of beauty, and the sure touch of truth. The Gospel of John is one of those books. It's not an exhaustive account of Christ's life. John's intent is not to write an epic on the life of Christ, but to hold Jesus up so that we can see his glorious light and come out of the darkness. And when all is said and done, could there be a piece of literature with a more noble and eternal purpose? As C.S. Lewis stated, "But the Christian knows from the outset that the salvation of a single soul is more important than the production or preservation of all the epics and tragedies in the world." So what kind of things do you read? Sizzling bestsellers? Wall Street Journal? People Magazine? They may keep you enthralled, informed, entertained, but none of them offer you what John has to offer. As we start our series on the Gospel of John, will you commit yourself to making it a priority on your reading list? Please do, because it will change your life if you do so. That's a promise that Shakespeare couldn't even give you. So let's pray. Father, you are an awesome God. You are amazing. You give us everything we need to go through this life. Lord, we just ask that you bless the time that we are able to spend with you as we dig through this gospel, as we move forward in this study, Lord. Reveal yourself to us in a close, intimate, and personal way. Father, allow us to see who you are and what you've done in this world. Once again, we've read through your book, Lord, but we want to now encounter you. We want to experience you in a most profound way that we've never experienced you before. Lord, we just thank you for everything that you've done for us. Just bless this time as we move forward, as we come into your presence now and we recognize you through communion, Lord. Keep your spirit upon us. Let us glorify your name. Let us understand that the Son that you sent to this earth is truly God. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to open up to the elements of communion. And here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, we practice open communion. If you do have a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and you've accepted it into your heart, this table is for you. By all means, please come up and commune with him. Recognize him in this manner. If you haven't accepted the Lord into your life, I pray that you do so now. I pray that you recognize that Jesus was not just a person, a teacher, but he was God. And he shed his blood. His blood is precious. See, without blood, there cannot be life in the physical body. This is just as true in the Bible. Blood flows through the Bible, just as it does through our veins. The blood of Christ keeps Christianity alive. Someone has said, cut the Bible anywhere and it'll bleed. The blood is spoken of 427 times in our Bible. So it's easy to see. This is not a minor theme. Without the blood, the gospel is dead, and we are deprived of eternal life. Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins," in Matthew 26:28. Paul added, "And almost all the things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." He also explains, "We have redemption through the blood, even the forgiveness of sins," in Colossians 1:14. Peter added, "We're not redeemed with silver and gold and with precious stones, but with the precious blood of Christ," in 1 Peter 1:18. Then John agreed with Peter and Paul. He wrote, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness," in 1 John 1:7. See, the early church understood the blood. The 22 sermons recorded by the four preachers in the book of Acts all gave the same message: the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They understood that his death and provision of covering by the blood was essential, was the essential ingredient of the gospel. There, that should cover it. The idea of payment to cover as well as hiding it from sight. See, his gaze always passes through rose-colored glasses every time he looks on my heart, Wayne Watson said. Can you see this portrait of blood? It's hard to see. It's internal. To make it external hurts. You have to be cut or injured. But the Bible paints in broad strokes the blood on a canvas, and then in minute detail, God's word breaks it down to the cellular level. The importance of the blood of Christ. We could see this today. But even more important is that God sees the blood applied to our lives and passes us over. See, in Exodus 12, the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts of the Jewish homes just as the Lord had instructed them. When the death angel came on that fateful night with the awful judgment of death to the firstborn of the Jews were protected by the blood. It was actually their faith that brought protection. They believed the word the Lord had given to Moses. They believed it enough to act on it. By following the directions just as the Lord instructed, they reaped a great benefit. God had said, "The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And where I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt," in Exodus 12, 13. We still speak of being under the blood. The judgment will not fall on those who have placed their faith in Christ and accept him as their Savior. If you have not given or gotten under the protection of the blood of Jesus Christ, I beg you do so now before the death angel comes to your house, before it comes to your door. Do you get the picture today? Can you see Christ's blood? More importantly, can God see it? If not, all he sees is your sin. Make sure you're covered. One application will do.
Savior, say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I had left a crimson stain. He washed in white as snow. Nothing good. thy grace to claim. Wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Oh, sin, it left a crimson stain, but he washed in white as snow. To sing, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I am. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed in white as snow. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed in white as snow.
For healing me,
for healing me. Thank you for healing me. Loving me. Thank you for 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 loving me. For hearing me. Thank you 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 for hearing me.
For saving me.
Thank you for saving me. For saving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving me.
For healing me.
Thank you for healing me. Thank you for healing. For healing me. Thank you for healing me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for loving me.
Would you please stand? Do we get the picture today? Do we see who our Christ is? I thank you guys again for coming and sharing this time. If you are in need of prayer, there'll be some elders and the prayer team down in front after the service that'll be more than happy to pray with you. And if you want to worship the Lord in your giving, there's agape boxes by the exits and the doors. May the Lord go with you this evening. May He reveal Himself to you in a very close and personal way. May you see who He is in your life and desire to know Him more. Just go forth and shine that light that He has in you into this lost and dying world. But before we do, let's join together in one last song.